Praise the Lord. So good to be in the Lord's house on a Sunday morning. And I'm thankful, I'm always thankful that we're able to broadcast. The Honigs are kind of smiling a little crooked smile this morning because they're with us from Germany every Sunday morning. And they're always online. They've been online now for about 10 years. And so they know that most of their New Life family is having church online today. But we've had our classes online. We'll have another Bible study tonight. We want to open the house simply because it's a good nexus for the broadcast. But two, I turned on the baptistry early this morning because I have a full expectation that somebody's going to come to live for God. And we just want to be ready. That's our job, to be ready. When God is touching the lives of people, we always want to be ready. What we're doing here is out of an abundance of caution, responding to our professional medical personnel and to the wishes of the local government and all. And it's wisdom to do that. And we're not... This is not turning away from the faith or turning away. This is not a forsaking of yourselves to get gathering together. We are going to gather together. There are going to be a lot of wonderful days of service left before the Lord comes. But here we are in an interesting time, in a relatively unique time. I've never seen anything exactly like this in my lifetime. We've had all sorts of pestilence and weirdness come through, but I've never seen anything exactly like this. And there is a movement in the population, and there is concern. And I'm always glad, because anytime you have a change in the way that things are working, people begin to ask questions, and they get out of their rut and out of their groove, and they begin to think thoughts. I remember a story from, I think it was 1991, the World Series earthquake in San Francisco, and the whole city went black and everything was shut down and people were wandering in the streets. And I remember that as people were wandering in the streets, one of the questions that they began to ask in that circle of activity and conversation between neighbors is, do you think this is God? Do you think that God might be working in the middle of this? Because it's easy for people to forget God. But God has a way of helping people remember. Life has a way of helping people remember. And so we just want to be the church in the middle of it all. You've got to know that the Word of God declares that of the increase of His government and His peace, there is no end. The church and the kingdom of God keeps on growing, no matter what. And He told Peter and his disciples that His church was built upon the rock, and that the gates of heaven, the gates of hell, should not prevail against it. And we believe that today. So the kingdom of God in the earth is not going to diminish. It's going to grow. The kingdom of God in your life is designed to grow, and in your house and in your family and in your ministry, all of it is intended to grow and to prosper. And so we look on this not as this is some sort of wrinkle that might be a setback. We just look at this and say, hey, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we'll look for the opportunity and the potential of this particular day. Because every day God serves up is the only day that matters. And it's a day full of potential and full of the goodness of God. So the Spanish church is in operation down on the other end. They're a relatively small group. And tonight we're going to have Bible study here at 6:30. And won't ask the praise group to come or anything. But we'll just open up here and we'll break the bread. And we'll continue in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in fellowship from house to house. And I had somebody ask, well, could we invite somebody, and could we have like a small group? And well, to begin with, this is America, and you can do what you want with your house and with your schedule. But it may be a wonderful opportunity to go over, because you're never home on Sunday night. You're here. You're never home on Sunday morning. You're always here. But to go over and knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, we're going to have church gathering. We're going to have prayer. And we're going to online participate in a service or a Bible study and invite them over. And somebody's cringing right now because you're not quite sure you want to do that. Well, you know your neighbors, and you can tap elbows and you can still stay safe. But what if you caught a fish in the middle of a strange little wrinkle in time? So Wednesday night we're looking at church online, and for the foreseeable future, until we get a break in the trajectory of this virus that's come to visit itself upon us. So we're going to open up the book this morning, and we're so glad to have our visitor in the house. Praise God, brother. We're glad you came. And it's a little interesting to walk into an empty house, but I feel the presence of God. I don't feel any emptiness at all here. And you're talking to the wrong guy, because I've had church in Nipa huts and in barrios and in a storefront. We had more people on the platform this morning than we had in the storefront in the beginning. And so I can have church in a barn. I'm ready. And it doesn't matter about the crowd. Deuteronomy 22. And we'll begin in verse 1 through 4. We're making our way through the Old Testament, and we're just stopping along the way and feasting on what God has for us. Please be in prayer for our healthcare professionals. They don't get to come home, and they don't get to quarantine. They have to stay there in the middle of it all, because we would be in trouble without them. So pray for them. Pray a covering over them, and that God would bless them in their work. And they're going to be working overtime here for the next short term. Deuteronomy 22. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it to thine house, thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it. And thou shalt restore it to him again. And in like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found. Shalt thou do likewise? Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Praise God. If you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word. As you're seated, let's offer up a voice to praise God and thank him for his word. Mighty God, we praise you and we thank you and we magnify you for the privilege of handling your word in this house and in this season. Let it be like seed in every heart. Help us, God, to grow in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge. Help us, mighty God, to grow and to prosper in the things of your word. And everyone said, in Jesus' name. Praise God. So this is a continuation of something we started a couple of Wednesday nights ago about personal responsibility. But let's review for a moment that Wednesday night lesson that was teaching us that we are responsible for total strangers if they come into our circle. And here was the beginning of the text for that from Deuteronomy 21. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, which would be Canaan, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and the judges shall come forth, and they shall measure into the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, the city that is closest, it's proximate to the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with or worked with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke, And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. It's not cultivated. It's not worked. And shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And this is a conversation about corporate responsibility, or our responsibility to the individual in the community. And this seems kind of random. They find a dead guy out in an uncultivated field, and you kind of get the implicit understanding there that if the field were cultivated and it belonged to somebody, then that person would be responsible. And so that's unspoken, but it's implicit. This seems kind of random, an uncultivated wilderness area, but somebody has to take responsibility. Someone is always responsible. And it's the nature of reality. It's the nature of God's reality. And there's a lot of imposter realities out there. And there are a lot of supposed realities there. And people can think of anything they like. And sometimes if they have power enough and strength enough, they can make their reality look like it has some significance for a season of time. But there's only one real reality, true reality, and that is that is espoused by the word of God. It's forever settled in the heavens. And so personal responsibility is one of the operating dynamics in God's creation or God's reality. You've had faulty realities all through history. If you had been alive in Nazi Germany or had seen that juggernaut of Nazi power crossing Europe, you would have thought that was real. And it might have been real in a temporal sense, but it couldn't stand because it wasn't real in the sense of God's definition. And you might have thought the same thing with the Soviet Empire or with the Empire of Mao and the Red Chinese or in any other place in history. But I want you to know and understand that the Babylonians were powerful for a while, but then they weren't. And the Persians overthrew them, and then they weren't. And Alexander conquered his world, and then he was not. And the Grecian Empire was not. And likewise for Rome. And I could say likewise for the United States of America. We do not define, nor do men ever define reality, but reality is, it is as God has said it is. Let God be true. And in the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And he's talking about the kingdom of God. And I want you to know that kingdom is in the earth right now, and that kingdom will continue to grow, and that kingdom will never see an end. "And the kingdom shall be not left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." All other kingdoms are coming down. That was the heart of that message, that dreamlike message from God to Nebuchadnezzar. When the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that emblem of Christ, shall strike the image at its feet. That image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was the progression of great empires in the earth, beginning with Babylon, then Persia and Media and Grecia, and then Rome, all the way down to the day of the coming of the Lord. But when that stone, who is Christ, smites that image at its feet, which that happened at Calvary, all the kingdoms of the earth have lost their legitimacy. All of them are coming down. The only thing that's going to be standing when the dust settles is those that are standing in and on the kingdom foundation of the word of God. Can you say amen? So in this case, in Deuteronomy 21, responsibility was determined by proximity. And it seems random, but it's just the way of God. He said, "Now this happened, it's close to you, and you are now hereby responsible for that person." So there's this overarching theme throughout the scripture of responsibility. It's responsibility for self and for family and for community and obviously for and concerning the things of God. All of these types of responsibilities come and are shaped under the canopy of the kingdom of God. Now, as we see mankind from the very beginning in the garden all the way to where we're standing on the timeline today, there is a natural human penchant for abdicating responsibility. There is a natural tendency to abdicate responsibility. Nobody wants to be responsible. People don't want to be responsible for themselves, and the culture does not want to impose personal responsibility on individuals. And so you have this grotesque PC culture, and you have this victim identity response, this response all through the culture, and you can't help it. Your deeds, your actions, you are not a creature of will and choice. You are simply a creature of conformity to your culture, and somebody made you weird like you are, and you really can't control that because you're the creature of someone else's designs. And I'm telling you, God's going to judge every man, every woman, straight up, front and center, and he's going to judge us out of the books by the things that we have done, or as the book of Revelation says, by his or her works. And so victim status doesn't work. You know, the culture is so litigious. Everybody wants to sue everybody else. Nobody wants to stand up in the middle of their own day and their own life and take responsibility. And then there's this incessant abdication of responsibility to the government. And here's a rule of government. Government gets bigger as your rights get smaller. And as you yield to government, it never, the Bible talks about things that never cease to hunger. The rivers run into the sea and the sea is not full. And then he gives you a litany of things that are never full. Well, I'll tell you something that is rapacious and never full. It's the appetite of human government to control individuals. And all you have to do is look back across history and you'll see that. And it comes that way and it works that way until somebody stands up and says, I am responsible for my life before God. Or somebody stands like Joshua and says, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And you could say that about your corporate group. You could say that about any area wherein you have authority or responsibility. The cross is a great indicator of God's mentality about this. Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus is the ideal for every human. And the perfect man, Jesus, takes the sins of others upon himself. He is not a sinner, but he becomes sin. He is not cursed, but he becomes cursed, and he does it by will and by volition and by intent, and he is the ideal. And if you want to know how to live, you live like him. He's a great marker for you in regard, should I touch lepers? Yes, you should. Should you fellowship sinners? Yes, you should, for the kingdom of God's sake. If you want to know how to walk among men, look how Jesus walked among men. He wasn't buddies with the Pharisees and with the structure. He was out in the street touching babies and changing lives. Somebody say praise the Lord. But he is the ideal, and the ideal, the apex of his ministry, the most crucial moment perhaps of his ministry, was when he took everyone's sin. He took responsibility for the whole world. Somebody else's sin. He became the Lamb of God. It was prophesied. It was demonstrated in the sacrificial procedures and process of the tabernacle and the temple. Isaiah says it this way, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and full of grief. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. Everybody said our griefs. Carried our sorrows. Everyone said our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for our griefs and for our sorrows. But he was wounded, everyone say, for my transgressions. He was bruised, say, for my iniquities. Say, the chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. I made this more personal than it is in the scripture, but it doesn't do any injury to the text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And the probing question, who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, for someone else, was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It wasn't his problem. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his transgression. But he came to take responsibility. He came to say, somebody's got to carry this. Somebody has to make a difference. He said, I looked everywhere. The Old Testament cry was, I looked everywhere, but there was no man. And so he made a proclamation that he himself was going to come and do the business of redemption. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul like giving birth, and shall be satisfied. This happened on the cross. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He came to justify others, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. He stepped up and took responsibility for everyone. And then he turns to us. And then he turns to us and says, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross. And in Luke, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he's just saying when it comes to choices, you've got to choose God. God has to be paramount in your life and in your thinking concerning everything. Nobody else can be more important in your calculation than your God. Yea, and his life, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you will not step up and take responsibility, you can't be a disciple of God. You have to take responsibility for your place, your day, your life, your family, your relationships. My goodness, it is the bane of every counselor to sit with folks and just to try to get them to stop blaming somebody else. Blame never found a solution. And guilt never found a solution, and faulting somebody else never found a solution. But we find solutions when we stand up in the middle of a train wreck even, and we say, I don't know what the answer is here, but I know it begins with me. I can't impose that on anybody else. I see the motive and the approach of God, and God steps into a situation that was not his, and he takes responsibility, and we begin the upward curve toward redemption when he does that. Praise God. It's like the point where the prodigal son comes to himself. He came from the father's house, and the whole story is going down, 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 down until he's in the pig pen and he's wanting to eat the hog food. I fed hogs as a child. You don't want to eat that stuff. That stuff will take the paint off a car when it's been in that 55-gallon drum a long, hot summer day. I just want you to know you're pretty far down when you're wanting to eat that. But then he comes to himself. And he says, my father's house has bread to spare. And I'll go back and I will say, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. He didn't say, it's my brother's fault. He didn't say, it's my father's fault. He didn't say, society did this to me. He said, I'm the only one that can make a difference in my circumstance. And that's the way God has crafted life. And so Jesus says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross is the intersection of the heavenly and the earthly, the spiritual and the natural, and an individual. An individual hangs in that place of tension and is torn by that place of tension. And it was far greater for him than it is for me. And I'm not comparing myself to him, but he is leading the way, and he does tell us this is the remedy. You get your cross, you pick up your cross, and you come follow after me. So meaning and purpose and solution and value and healing, they're all bound up in this idea of personal responsibility. Until you can go to counseling for a lifetime, but until you take responsibility, you'll never find an answer there. You'll just be spending good money and he'll be farming you, and that's how that works. But when you stand up and begin to take responsibility, you might have had awful trauma. You might have had terrible, desperate things happen to you. But after all of that is over and done, the question is, what will you do today? Who will you be today? Stand up today. Don't blame someone else. Take a hold of that cross and get it up on your shoulder and begin to carry that thing toward the answer that God has for every one of us. So it's involved in every sense of well-being and positive emotion, this business of personal responsibility. Responsibility, you have a responsibility for vision. You need to find vision. You need to find meaning. You need to find purpose in your life. And it's there for you, and it's there for the taking. And part of it comes when you take personal responsibility. I'm telling you, the heavens will open and God will speak to your life concerning you and your life and your vision and the areas in which you need to take responsibility. In the kingdom of God, the first, for the individual, the first act of responsibility is repentance. It's repentance. And if you live in a mode of guilt and blame and fault-finding and shirking of responsibility, you will never repent, because it's not you. It's always someone else. It's never you. But this is endemic in human experience. This is Adam. And God says, Adam, what have you done? He said, the woman that you gave me. You did this, God. I was all right by myself. Now you brought this woman in. And he said, it's the woman's fault and it's your fault, God. And he says, woman, what have you done? And she said, the snake beguiled me. The devil made me do it. It was somebody else's fault. Nobody. And Cain just backs up from God and says, who am I? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. And everybody's shirking responsibility early in the story. and that's down in our Adamic nature, and we want to run from that because it's a little scary. But God has given us the gifts of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and repentance is a gift. And when you step up and you take responsibility and you say, I blew that, I didn't do that well, it's nobody's fault but my, and I don't know what happened to me up to this point, but today it's my responsibility. God, forgive me for everything I've done that's not like you. God, cleanse me of everything I left undone and all those things I've been too blind to see. And God will meet you there. He's listening for that contrition, for that humility. And repentance takes both of those. So in Ezekiel, we have a little display of people taking responsibility for their community, for their civic situation. And it's not their fault, but they take responsibility for it. Ezekiel 9, and God has equipped these angelic figures with what the scripture calls slaughter weapons in their hands. And they're about to go into the city of Jerusalem, and they're about to kill every living thing. And the word is, spare not. If they're tiny, if they're elderly, don't spare. And they're about to go, and they're going to destroy. And what it is really a precursor to what Babylon will do when Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem. He said, but before the slaughterers go in. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. He gave these individuals an inkwell and a pen. And he said, I want you to go through that city and everybody that's praying for the city and travailing about the iniquity and the abominations, I want you to put a mark on them. Men may not see that mark, but God sees that mark. God knows when you've been praying for you. It's like, well, I'm not doing that, and I'm not involved in that, and I'm not those people. But God says, you've got a responsibility. This is your city. You need to be praying for your city. You don't need to just be praying for your blessing. You don't need to just be praying for your little circle. You need to be praying for your city. If you don't pray, you're the church. You're the light. You're the voice of God. If you don't pray, who's going to pray for the city? He said, put a mark on those. And to the others, the slaughterers, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maid and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. When you take responsibility, it marks you before God. God sees you and God hears, and it may be the difference between abject destruction and a little flicker of hope for a people that have wandered far from God. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So, obviously, you can't take responsibility as God did for everyone. Your range of vision and understanding and reach is way too limited. So, everyone and everything is too far from you. But when it's near to you, that's the story of we're still in review from last 2 weeks ago, Wednesday night. When it's in proximity to you, God may look on you and say, but there's no one else there. It's yours because it's close to you. So when it's near to you, your life, your family, your community. And if in that text nobody takes responsibility for that dead man out in that uncultivated field, then there is the guilt of blood upon the whole land there. It's part of God's program. God will not tolerate people for whom someone has not taken responsibility. He said somebody's going to be guilty of innocent blood. So, and this has to do with the fact we are made in God's image. You can't just walk by somebody that's made in God's image. I don't care what they're doing. You can't walk by them and disassociate yourself from the fact that there is a flicker. There is a part. There's some divine something inside every one of us that's like God. We're made in God's image. And when you begin to deal with an individual on that basis with value and respect and concern, you're acknowledging the fact that this is the apex of God's creation. It's not the bald eagles. It's not the dolphins. It's humanity. It's humanity. It has everything to do with respect and honor and value of something made in God's image. So God's law makes us responsible for all of these things in our circle. And even a poor soul that at random dies in a no man's land and is near to you. Now, today we read a scripture about, are you okay? Amen. Okay. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox nor his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them, pretending, oh, I didn't see that. Hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. And if your brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not. So there's a brotherhood suggested here that's not of blood. This is the nation of Israel. Everybody in the covenant of God here, they are brethren. This is not the brotherhood of mankind. This is very distinct. This is the brotherhood of the covenant. And thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and thou shalt do with his raiment, if he's lost his coat, his clothing, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, anything, his wagon, his chicken, anything that belongs to him, which he had lost and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou may not hide thyself. Hide thyself not from thy brother, but from thy responsibility. You can't hide from this. This is God's decree. It's your responsibility. When your city's falling down, when people are failing all around you, it's too big of a load for any one person. You can't pick up all the starfish on the beach and save them, but you can pick up one starfish or maybe another starfish. You may not be able to save every little young person in this city, but you can mentor a teenager. You can teach someone how to read. You can get involved at the level of your reach. So you can't hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them again. And this is trouble. It's inconvenient to help folks. But I'm telling you, it was inconvenient to get whipped on Pilate's whipping post. It was inconvenient to be pummeled in the house of Caiaphas and among the high priest. And it was inconvenient to have nails driven into his wrists and into his feet. All of those things were pretty inconvenient. And so is responsibility for others. It begins, this entire thing begins with the Shema. It begins with Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then he calls you into a holistic approach to God. And it's simply mind, body, and spirit. It's your soul, your mind, your body, and your spirit, which is in the scripture often, almost always called the heart. And so we come to God and we love God holistically. That's our first and primary responsibility, is to serve God. Here's the whole duty of man. Serve God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Now, the second commandment, and we know this because of Jesus' response in the Gospels, when talking about the most important commandment, people are trying to put him in a theological trap and to have him pick out of all the commandments one that's most important, but he gives it easily. He gives the two most important. First one, the Shema, love God. He's one. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, your strength. And then the second one is love your brother, your neighbor, as yourself. And he says, on all these, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He literally says, if you get those first two right, you can condense the Bible to a very short manuscript. Because everything else would preclude your violating any of the laws of God, because you love God and you love people. So the reason that we get this information is a lawyer asked Jesus a question. He's a scribe. And he asked him first what the first two commandments were and about salvation. And then he wasn't satisfied with it. He said, but who is my neighbor? Because he said, surely you don't mean him. You know, I'm willing, God, but you don't mean him. You know. So it's like everybody has an idea of people they might be faithful to or concerned about, but it kind of radiates out from a central point of me and then out into the area of strangers and foreigners and people that I'm a bigot toward or something like that. So the lawyer's trying to figure this out. He's like, oh, but who is my neighbor? And he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And he when he gets done with the story of the Good Samaritan, which is a punch in the eye to all of Israel, because the poor guy is beaten up and half dead, and he's a backslider. He's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a cursed city, and he falls among thieves, and they beat him up, and they leave him half dead. And the priest, the organized religion, goes by and never even looks, hides himself from him, and he is in total violation of that very scripture that we read as a text today. He hid himself. The whole man was down there in a collapsed heap, and he wasn't attending to him. And then the Levite comes by. He walks over. He's at least curious. He looks at him, and then he walks away. And you can understand, because if these guys touch this man or this body and they get defiled, then they can't go eat in the tabernacle or the temple. They have to be in isolation for 7 days, and that's not good. And that nobody wants that. And so nobody's around and nobody sees. So just walk on by. Somebody's always around and somebody always sees. And that's the somebody we're really concerned about pleasing today. And so then the hero of the story comes by, and Jesus makes the hero a Samaritan. Now that's a poke in the eye to all of Israel, because the Samaritans centuries before were the product of the revolution between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and he brings Israel, the 10 tribes, down into Samaria, and then they kind of assimilate into the landscape, and they go off into captivity in Assyria, and they never do really come back. They get all blended in and mixed up, and they're not pure Jews. And so the Samaritans are looked down on by the Jews, and they're all really, really focused on that. And so Jesus makes the hero a half-breed, a mixed mongrel, and he comes by, and he has compassion on him. The mixed mongrel has compassion on him, and he's just gouging the Jews in the eye when he's telling this story. And he pours in oil and pours in wine and cleans up his wounds and binds up his wounds and picks him up and puts him on his beast of burden and takes him to the inn. And this is a story about Jesus, because Jesus is a half-breed. He's Jew on his mama's side, and he's God. And he's the most perfect half-breed Samaritan, and he pours in the oil of the Holy Ghost, and he pours in the wine of the blood of the redemptive story of the gospel, and he binds up his wounds and he lifts him up, because when Jesus found you, you didn't have the strength to get up from where you were, but he came to you and he picked you up, and he by his power brought you to the end, and the end was the church, and he brought you to the house of God, and he gave the innkeeper, the preacher, he gave him a bag of money and said, anything he needs, you do it, and if you spend it all and more, I'll make it good when I come. And he tells you about his attitude about the fallen and the broken and the hurting, and he tells you about his intent for the church and the fallen and the broken and the hurting. And he said, I take responsibility for broken people and broken things, and I bring them to my church. And now you, the church, you take responsibility for broken people and broken things. You can't make them better if you don't have the oil, and you can't make them better if you don't have the wine, and you can't make them better if you don't have the power of the Holy Ghost to get them where they need to go. But if you've got all that, we can get this broken, beaten individual back on his or her feet again. Why don't we clap our hands and give God a little praise and magnify him? Hallelujah! Hallelujah, Jesus! Hallelujah! God's got skin in the game. God's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't done. The golden rule. I used to get, when they let God in the schools, I used to get a little ruler every year, and it would have the golden rule on it, have scripture on it. We didn't think anything about that. It would be like some Egyptian artifact now if that made its way into a public school. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is the law. This is the living out, the acting out, the actualization of the Word of God. If you don't do it in the real world, it's just a book on a shelf or a line in your mind, but it doesn't mean anything. If you were beaten and broken on the side of the road, would you want somebody to pick you up? If your ox made its way out into the wilderness and fell down, would you be happy if your neighbor took him and had a barbecue? Would you be happy if you saw your neighbor coming with your ox, and it took him a half a day to get there, and he had to leave all his stuff, but he brought it back? That's the expectation of God, because that's the nature of God. And that is where you live out your devotion to God. Your devotion to God is not real unless you're living it out among yourselves, and it's real in your relationships. It's just vain profession. It's just a club that you joined. It's not real unless you're making it real in relationships. The Ten Commandments are all subsets of those first two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. The first commandments are all vertical. They are all unto God directly. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image or any likeness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, because God rested on the Sabbath. You emulate God. Those are all horizontal in their orientation. They are all like God, vertical. But the horizontal ones are the ones we live out unto our neighbor. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor wife, nor manservant, nor maidservant, nor ox, nor ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor, because theft begins with covetousness. Murder begins with covetousness. And so this is a prerequisite to some of the worst types of things that you could be involved in. So it's easy to say I love God, and it's easy to say I'm devoted to God, but this is how you know God, and this is how God knows the depth and the breadth of your devotion to him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And so that walks right up in the middle of the priest that walked by the broken man, and the Levite that walked by the broken man, or the church that won't knock a door or reach across the street or be involved in their community to try to touch somebody to bring them to the kingdom of God. Because you're wasting your breath singing, I love God, God is my friend. You're wasting your breath if you're not being good and living it out to others. So the details of the law are borne out in all of these verses that we're reading, like our text, as your brother's livestock goes astray, or your brother loses his coat, or he loses his possessions. And don't hide yourself from that. You got to prove your love to God. You got to get up. And it's okay. You know, people confuse works with feelings. And you're not going to be judged at the last throne of judgment by your feelings. You're going to be judged by what you do. So you may feel put upon, and you may feel inconvenienced, and you may feel a little exasperated. But you need to get over that, because the Lord works in you both to will and to do. So if I'm just going to tell you, if you'll continue to do what God has told you to do, pretty soon you'll be willing to do what God has told you to do. You'll catch up. You're a little bit behind the curve when you start. But you are your brother's keeper. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It is reciprocal. And you can't get the good stuff of God without being a participant in the process. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come after and offer thy gift. Apparently, God believes that you are, well, I serve God and I pay my tithes and I give an offering and I'm. But if while you're doing that, God says, you know what? I don't want your gift. I want you to love one another. The gift is part of the program of God, but it's easier than loving your brother. God's asking you to do the heavy lifting. And keep on doing the things that you're supposed to do. So, God takes this personally. I'm almost done. Lindsay, why don't you come help me? This is in what we call, it's not really a parable, although it has the feel of a parable. It's about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall all the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. God. God takes this personally. When you turn your back on another, God takes that personally. When you make a catty remark about someone else, God takes that personally. When you see your brother or your sister hurting and broken and you don't go to them, God sees that. And our situation is a little bit different than those days, but the motive and the structure and the intent of God, it's all the same. Your faith is only real by your works. And your love is only true by your works. And none of this means anything if you're not making it real every day in your relationships, one with another. It's how you act. It's what you do. Because belief is something I can see by watching you. I can tell who you are and what you are by what you do. I can tell an apple tree by what it does. I can, you know, the FBI used to just hire accountants and lawyers because they could go through your books and tell everything about your life. And it doesn't matter what you say. James says, faith without works is dead. It's empty. It's meaningless. Praise God. Let's stand together. All of you that are in this service, in your living room or in your home or around your kitchen table, I want you to get close to one another and lay your hands on one another right now. Or take somebody by the hand. And I want you to demonstrate that love and that commitment and that connection right now. I want you to pray for one another. And I want you to sincerely think about, what is it that I do that's not like God? Who have I left behind on the roadside? Who have I neglected? And who could I reach? I could make a difference in somebody's life tomorrow if I would just reach out to them. Let's pray. Come on down around the altar. There's only a handful of us. It's not scary. Come on. Let's pray with one another. Let's ask God's hand of blessing on each other.
Fill me with your goodness.
I appreciate the presence of God. I feel, I know it's flowing in every household. I know God's touching you right where you are in your homes, in your living rooms, in your kitchens. I pray that you just linger in His presence here and just have church there for a while. And we're going to gather about tonight again, and we'll open up the book and we'll have Bible study. I don't know. I can't guarantee you that I won't yell at you in the Bible study, but so maybe it'll be a little more like preaching. I'm not sure. But we'll just see. We'll see what God does. But I love you. Appreciate you. Let's walk through this interesting season of time, and let's look for opportunities to find the purpose of God and to make a difference in others' lives. And people right now are very concerned about what they need and how they will get what they have need of and all. But be looking for areas of responsibility where you can be a blessing to someone else. And look out of yourself. God always gives us opportunities. God bless you. Be blessed in all that you do. We'll see you tonight. Lord bless you. I appreciate the praise group coming this morning and doing great work and ushering us into the presence of God.